We're gonna see what the Bible says, what Jesus does next. I'm very excited to see what Jesus does next. Let's come to Mark chapter 2. The verse will be up on the screen, or you can turn to your Bible to Mark chapter 2. I'll be reading from verse 1 to 17. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd. They made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and lowered the mat and the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Well, hey, my name's Tom. If I haven't met you before, I would love to do that after we are done in here. Today we are talking about our greatest need. We're talking about what binds us together, what we need over and above everything else. Now, I could ask you a silly question. I could ask you, what's our greatest need? And I had this really great joke lined up about how we needed the Wallabies to get a win, but then they went ahead and actually got a win. And so the entire sermon's ruined. But ultimately, for a lot of us, you might say, hey, my greatest felt need, the thing that I feel like I need the most in life, is, if you are a parent, you can get around this. You say, I need 8 hours uninterrupted sleep, and I would accept 6. That would do the job. If you are a homeowner with a mortgage, you say, I need that rate cut they told me I was going to get. That would make the financial situation so much better. But maybe to take it a little bit more seriously, for some of us, it might actually be a visa thing. You say, I would like to stay here, but I can't stay here because of my visa situation. For some of us, we might feel like our greatest need this morning is something to do with a partner. For some of us, we would love to have a partner, and we're dealing with the long-term impacts of not having one. For others of us, we say, I'd like a different one or a better one, please. That's not me. One of the things that we could all agree on, something that we could all get together on, is that pretty high on our list, even if it's not number one, would be physical health. If somebody came up to you and said, I'll give you billions upon billions of dollars, but for the rest of your life, you're going to be strapped to a respirator, you'd probably say no deal, because we value our physical health so incredibly highly. There was a bit of research, a bit of thought done a while ago by a sociologist called Maslow. He's come up with a hierarchy of needs. Here's how it looks. He says that at the very basic level, what you need is your physiological needs to be met. And until you've got those, you're not interested in the next layer of the pyramid. But once you've got your physiological needs met, do I need to adjust this, Anton? Should I keep going? Thumbs up, everyone's in my left pocket. Nigel's done this before.
Are you sure? Would you like to do anything about the microphone? Should I keep battling away?
Let's swap over. We've got a pack and everything.
I've got the senior minister pack now. Very exciting. Does that come through for you? And if I move around, does that, everyone's ears are comfortable? I'm allowed to move my legs? So Maslow's hierarchy of needs, right? He says on the bottom, we need our physiological needs to be met. And you're not interested in anything else until your physiological needs are met. But the next layer is you start thinking about, I need safety. And the next layer, once you've got there, is you go to the, and you kind of build upon it and you get higher and higher until eventually you might get to something super nebulous like self-actualization, right? And he's saying that at a very basic level, the first thing that people need, the thing that you need more than anything else beneath at the bottom of the pyramid is your physiological needs. What's going to happen in this passage today that we just had read for us is Jesus is going to be encountered with somebody who has the most obvious physical need, and yet he's going to start talking about something else. Would you like to follow along in the passage with me? I do the same structure most weeks, which is start at verse 1, go until the last verse. That's what we're going to do today. They'll come up on the screen as well, but it's chapter 2, verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. Now, in case you're given to thinking that all of this is make-believe, that it's moral teachings for today in fake stories, Capernaum was a real place. This is what it looks like on Google Maps. If you had been there at the right time in the right place 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, you could have witnessed this scene. We are dealing with real events with real impact for our lives today. Verse 2, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Notice there that just as in the next little story we're going to read, verse 13, Jesus' main thing is teaching. Right here it says his main thing is preaching. But notice as well that it doesn't record what he preached to them. And we wonder whether that's because they didn't really remember, because what happened next took over their memory of the whole day. Verse 3, some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Now notice, this paralyzed man, I think he has more than four friends. There's a proper group of them, and four of them are the designated carriers. So this man has an incredibly difficult life. You can imagine today what it would be like to be paralyzed. And then you can strip away all of the kind of societal undergirdings that we have, like the Medicare or the NDIS or whatever. And then you think about what it would look like to be paralyzed in that place at that time. Think about the impact on your ability to get a job. Think about the impact upon your ability to get married or to provide for the family in which you are married. I imagine that every day the dominant experience that this man has, the thing that he feels sets him apart from everyone else, is this physical condition. But his four mates and the bigger group as well, they've got the idea that Jesus can heal. They've got some kind of an inkling that this Jesus guy is something special. And you know what? It's worth a shot. And so what they do is they get to the house, verse 4, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. Now, in case you think that they literally brought a ladder with them, they didn't know this was going to happen, but the way houses work back then is they probably don't have slanted roofs. You're more likely to have a flat roof, and that's pretty good real estate, so people have little ways of getting up onto their roof attached to the side of their house. And so Jesus is in the middle of the room. There's so many people packed around. They want to get Jesus in front of him. Maybe he's going to do a healing. And what they do is they decide they're going to do anything possible to get him to Jesus, even at the cost of going through somebody else's roof. Right? And so Jesus is teaching inside the house, and you can picture the scene, right? He's teaching, everyone's listening, and a little bit of dust just falls down. At which point, if you're trying to engage the audience, you bring out your best analogy or you turn up your expressiveness, but then the hole keeps getting bigger and the homeowner comes over and is like, what's happening to my roof? And at that point, you've just totally lost them. They haven't got a shovel up there. They're probably digging with their hands. The hole gets bigger, it gets bigger, it gets bigger. And suddenly a person is coming down through the roof. He's being lowered down to get to them. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now put yourself in the shoes of the people on the roof, right? The four guys who have climbed the roof. They've lugged their full adult male bloke up onto the roof. They've lowered him down, and he's at the foot, and they say, "What's he about to do?" And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And I imagine that from the roof, they're yelling down, "Jesus, the legs, mate! It's the legs! You've missed it!" And it's possible that Jesus just has absolutely no idea what's going on, but in the flow of what's happening here, can you see what the point Jesus is making? He's offering forgiveness to a guy he knows nothing about. I don't think he's ever met this guy. And so in that process, what he's saying is something about the human condition more broadly. He's saying this man, who he's never met, with the most obvious physiological need, that possibly there's another type of need that Jesus is trying to address. Imagine that Jesus has a chat with Maslow, right? You get your pyramid back out. Jesus is saying, "Oh, I like what you've done there. I like how you've built the need upon the previous layer of the need. Is it possible that with better graphic design skills, there's a layer below? That actually forgiveness is the thing that needs to be brought into this equation? Is that what Jesus is saying?" We're going to flesh this out as we keep going. Can you come to verse 6? We'll keep going through the story. "Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Verse 8. "Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, 'Hey, why are you thinking these things?'" Verse 9. "Which is easier? To say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk.'" If you're in a growth group this week, it's very possible that you got a little bit confused at this point in the study, because it depends on which part of the sentence you emphasize makes certain bits easier or harder. So if it's all about the easier, which is easier, and you put your theological lens on, you might be able to say, well, maybe it's easier to heal someone than to forgive sins, like only God could do that. So maybe it's easier to say, pick up your mat. If you emphasize in the sentence the bit about saying it, which is easier to just declare, well, maybe it's easier to declare your sins are forgiven because you can't tell if it worked or not. But if you say, pick up your mat and walk, everybody can tell whether you're a fake instantaneously. You can get yourself in a little bit of a knot, but verse 10 is where the clarity comes from. This is the bit where we start to realize, here's what I'm supposed to get from the story. Here's the bit that I'm supposed to tune into. "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Is this account primarily about healing, or is this account primarily about forgiveness? Jesus is doing this whole thing because he wants to make a point about his own ability to offer forgiveness. "I want you to know that the Son of Man," that's Jesus' name for himself, "has authority on earth to forgive sins." And that's why the next bit happens. You notice that word, "so." "So," he said to the man, verse 11, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. They praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this. And isn't it neat when the sermon graphic actually comes to land on a particular verse? We've never seen anything like this. A couple of things I need you to notice so far before we get to verse 13 to 17. First one, healing authenticates the forgiveness. The healing verifies the forgiveness, not the other way around, right? Notice chronologically, the thing that Jesus makes a big deal about is the forgiveness in verse 5. And as a result, trying to demonstrate that it worked, that's why in this particular instance, he does the healing. This is actually the way it works with the cross as well. The highlight of Jesus' ministry, the thing that he goes towards and everything is geared around in his life, is his death on the cross. But he could have died on the cross and we would still be left thinking, did it work? He said some nice things, but did his death actually work? But when he rises again from the dead, that actually verifies and authenticates that what he said about his death is worth listening to. By the way, I have absolutely misconception that everyone in the room is okay with the idea of miracles. Like this whole passage is built around the idea that you can kind of miraculously heal someone. A lot of us in this moment, whether you say you're Christian or not, we have some kind of skepticism in our mind about all of this. Can I point you that the place to start your investigations about miracles is actually not this little one, but it's the big one, the resurrection. The whole Christian message is founded around the death of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection that proves that it works. If you come to believe in the resurrection, I imagine that you have a lot less trouble coming to believe that this one particular healing actually happened. And so, with all of that said, can we address the elephant in the room? There is a very significant elephant in the room for a lot of us at this point. It's just this. You say, well, lucky for him, must be nice because he got healed and I never did. I'm sitting here today. I'm actually not even in church today. I'm on live stream today because I'm not well enough to be there. Good for that bloke. And in response, can I say a couple of things? First one is to recognize that when Jesus is encountered with our physical suffering, and there must be so much physical suffering represented in the room here today, he weeps. When he goes to the funeral of his mate Lazarus and he sees everybody else there weeping, what it does is it causes him to weep. Jesus comes to earth. He actually understands what it's like to be us. He enters into the reality of what it is. And I imagine that if Jesus contemplated what was happening to you right now, he would join with you in weeping. Second thing to say. The hope that we have as Christians, if we truly come to believe what's written here, is that in the new heavens and the new earth, that is where we are guaranteed healing. You are guaranteed healing. Don't just snip that bit and take it out of context. You are guaranteed healing in the new heavens and the new earth. There's a place where there'll be no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain, no more suffering, for the old order of things has passed away. And you are guaranteed in the future. Right now, what we do is we patiently wait. Here's a third thing I want to say. If this life is all there is, and when you die, option one is that you're buried, option two is you're cremated, and that's kind of it, then this life is as good as it gets. And that's pretty grim when this life hurts. This life is as good as it gets. If it's true that there's another life, if it's true that heaven goes forever and that eternity is a real thing, then this life is as bad as it gets. That's not going to make tomorrow morning waking up feel any less painful in your body, but it offers hope, and hope helps us go quite a long way. Let's keep chatting about that stuff afterwards because that's deeply personal for a lot of us in the room. Can we do a little bit of thinking though? Just a reflection, big picture on Jesus' ministry. If our greatest need in life was physical healing, wouldn't Jesus' ministry have looked different. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record that Jesus' ministry went for about 3 years. They all record that Jesus on purpose took himself to the cross. He knew he was going to cut short his time on earth because he took himself to Jerusalem where he was going to be crucified. Now, if Jesus realized that our greatest need was physical healing, and he actually apparently could do some healings, then isn't it morally imperative upon Jesus to delay his approach to Jerusalem? Isn't it imperative upon Jesus to be even remotely an ethical human, to extend out the length of his ministry, to extend his career so that he can heal more people first? And yet I am struck that Jesus intentionally took himself to the cross. When you read the book of Mark, actually, I'll give you the cheat notes on the book of Mark. You've got 16 chapters. We're doing chapters 1 through 8. That's not just because it's half of 16. The book of Mark turns on Mark chapter 8, 27 to 30. If you've got a pen, you can write that down. Mark chapter 8, 27 to 30, because that's where they realize who Jesus is. All of these miracles, all of these healings, all of these signs, all of these special things that Jesus did, it wasn't about the special things. It was about helping people realize who he truly is. And as soon as they realize you're the Christ, he starts talking about his death and how he's going to go to Jerusalem. The whole structure of the book of Mark turns in chapter 8. And everything that we have here is designed to help us realize what Jesus truly came to do. It's there to help us realize what our greatest need really is. Verse 13. We've got a couple more verses to go. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. So same as back in verse 2, he was all about preaching. Right here, his main activity is teaching. Verse 14, as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, if you're reading this in the first century AD, you hear about a tax collector, we all say, boo. Nobody likes the tax collectors. What they do is they extract funds from us to give to the Roman occupiers, right? These guys are traitors. And nobody's expecting Jesus to become mates with the tax collector. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up, followed him. Verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Verse 16. When the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, by the way, if you've ever felt judged by religious people, this is your little section of the Bible. Because this is where Jesus brings them right back down to earth. There's a Christian from the US. She's a spoken word artist. Her name is Jackie Hill Perry. She wasn't always a Christian, became a Christian. And she reflects on this passage with a quote coming up on the screen. She says, people who are obvious sinners can sometimes be the quickest to repent compared with the kind of sinners who believe that the subtle ways in which they sin somehow make them a better candidate for heaven. Verse 17 ties it all together. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What's Jesus saying about himself in this verse? He's saying he's a doctor. He's saying he is Dr. Jesus. And the disease that he's come to help us with is the disease of sin. Can I show this verse to you in another way? We'll line it up in two separate lines. The healthy is supposed to be matched with the word righteous there. The word sick is meant to be matched with the word sinners. Jesus is the doctor for our sin. Now remember, back in the house, right? The guys lower him down. They want a doctor. They want a healer. But they want a doctor for their physical needs of their mate. When Maslow talks about the kind of doctors we most need, he talks about physiological. Of course he does. Jesus is saying something incredible here. To pull it all together, he's saying we don't just need physical healing. He's saying we need more than physical healing. Please don't hear in this moment that Jesus doesn't care about healing. If you read the book of Mark, you're going to go, gee, this guy stops a lot to do healing. When people come up to him, he is so often moved with compassion. He loves to heal, but can you see that today, if you were Jesus and you wanted to make the point that there is a deeper need than our physical bodies, surely this is one of the most effective ways to do it. Could he have been any clearer that there is something deeper? But when he's confronted with a guy whose legs literally don't work and he decides to make the discussion primarily about forgiveness. Can I put it in a really stark dichotomy just to bring out the choice here? Which is more important? Physical healing or forgiveness? It feels crazy to say anything other than physical healing. And yet, if you had to choose, just based on what we've read about Jesus here today, surely you choose towards forgiveness. And in the same moment, it is a false dichotomy, isn't it? Because the guy gets healed. And if you are a Christian, you are guaranteed healed. You do get both. But right now, in this life, what are you guaranteed? Forgiveness. People have done a great deal of harm by guaranteeing that you will be physically healed on this earth. That's pretty unhelpful when you read through the scriptures and you look at real people trying to land it. What you are guaranteed is forgiveness. Now, would you like to do just a little bit of thinking with me? Right? How can this be? I've tried to say so far really loud and clear, this is what Jesus is saying. Can we do some thinking about whether or not that's reasonable? Whether or not that could be something that you start to believe, or whether that is just completely crazy talk? Can we talk about symptoms and timelines? Symptoms and timelines. In terms of symptoms, put back on the idea that Jesus is a doctor. When he heals someone, it's a little bit like the quick fix. It's a little bit like the Band-Aid. It's a little bit like the Panadol. It's a little bit like dealing with the symptom. Because as you inhabit the understanding of the scriptures all the way back in Genesis, you go, what is actually at the heart of it wrong with us? It's not just that we're a little bit off. It's not just that we need some slightly better moral instruction. It's that all of us by nature and by choice are sinners. Jesus paints himself as a sin doctor who has come to cure our greatest need. And along the way, when people say, can you cure the symptoms? He often does that too. Can we talk about timelines? This is for you if you're a visual person. Alison, would you like to help me out with this one? If eternity is real, I don't know much about eternity, but I know it's long. Where's the end of this? Where's the end of our rope gone? Do you want to go for a walk? You walk wherever you want. It's quite a long rope. There you go. If it's true that eternity is long and often tangled and definitely from Bunnings, then you can pause there. Then think about your life, right? Your life is real and your pain is significant. Can you see any of these particular little marks on the rope? Maybe if eternity is actually long, our life in the scale of it all is a little bit like one of these little marks. It means that our greatest need, if we're talking in terms of healing, is surely eternal healing. It's surely physical healing that lasts forever. What Jesus came to do, what he centered his ministry around, was helping us realize what our greatest need is and then to act in light of it. Symptoms and timelines. We're going to move towards a conclusion. I've got two questions for you. Number one, have you been healed by Jesus? Have you? Have you come to Dr. Jesus and said, I actually do have a significant problem with me? I am not just a little bit off. I am not just in need of a little bit of improvement. but actually I am a creation of the Creator, living in His world, breathing His air without any reference to Him. Even after I've come to Christ, I still somehow manage to reject what I know about God. But even before I come to Christ, I know that what I know of God, I reject Him. Even I actively avoid getting to know more about God because I wouldn't want to do it anyway. There really are things that I have left undone that I ought to have done. There really are things that I have done that I ought not to have done if I am a creator who's meant to listen to the, if I am a creation meant to listen to the Creator. I would ask you today, are you aware of yourself? Are you willing to accept Jesus' diagnosis of you as a sinner? Because the moment you do that for a lot of us is actually the moment that we truly become a Christian. Number two, and finally, Ben, you guys can come on up if you'd like to. I would ask you about your children. Not everybody in this service has children, but one of the defining characteristics of this service is that there is a kids program attached to it. So can I talk about children? What is your child's greatest need? I take it that if you are a parent, you want the best for your children. I would ask you, what would it look like to live your life and to raise your child as if their greatest need was to meet Dr. Jesus, to be cured by Him, and that went above and beyond any of the other good things that you're trying to give to them? Would you like to pray with me? God, we recognize today is a really difficult thing to accept for a lot of us. I ask that You would soften our hearts personally. I pray that for those of us who are experiencing physical ill health right now, that You would bring us comfort about the long-term healing that we are guaranteed. For those of us who are far from You, please bring us close to You. God, we love You and You are so good to us even when we are not good to You. Amen.